Today's reading is the first book of Samuel, chapter 16, 1 to 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come in sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It is a real joy to be here. And is it too late? Oh, that doesn't come on. Doesn't matter. No, it's all right. Is it too late to wish you all a happy new year? Happy new year. Thank you, Karen. Well, I was thrilled when I was asked to speak on this passage. This little minor series you're doing on coping with change, because this is such a powerful passage and there's a lot to be learnt from it, not just the anointing of David, but the leading up to that. Now, when I used to worship here regularly, we used to do a memory verse, and it was interesting that in the prayer meeting before the service, both Judy and Karen shared a memory verse. And I'm going to set a memory verse, or I'm going to encourage you. I'm not a school teacher. I'm going to encourage you to do a memory verse today. It's part of verse 7, which in my opinion is the most important verse in this passage. And it's the second part of it, so 7b really. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Very, very important. Let's just bow our heads for a short prayer. Eternal God, our loving Heavenly Father, as we come to your word in this powerful 13 verses in 1 Samuel 16, I pray that we will have hearts that are open to your leading, that we'll have ears that are open so that we may hear. And I pray, Lord, that you will set our hearts on fire for you. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Ecclesiastes, which was written by Solomon in his later years, we read this. Or shall I say, Ecclesiastes tells us a number of different ways that ending well matters. In fact, the implication running through the book is that starting well is easy. Ending well, it's much more of a challenge. Now, we live in an age of modern technology, advanced X-rays, CT scans, MRIs and ultrasound technology have given us an unprecedented ability to do something unthinkable hundreds of years ago. We're able to look inside the human body without even the smallest incision. This morning, when it comes to seeing inside, the Word of God is going to remind us of something even more remarkable. As we tackle 1 Samuel 16, 1 to 13, I pray that we will have hearts open to God's leading. First, let's set the stage as we arrive on the doorstep of this great chapter. We come with a troubled heart in light of everything we've read about Saul, the first king of the Israelites, and notice he was chosen by man. The whole nation, including Samuel, had pinned their hopes on Saul. But time and time again, Saul proved his inability to lead. Yes, he could rally the people. Yes, he could win battles. But ultimately, Saul failed to lead God's people because he failed to first to be led by God. Do you allow God to lead you? Verses 1 to 3, which I've given the title Preparation. At the beginning of chapter 16, we find Samuel doing the very same thing he was doing in verse 14 of chapter 15. He is grieving over Saul. And remember, Samuel had once led Israel as a judge. He had been their leader. Samuel not only led God's people, but he loved God's people. If he could not lead them, then maybe God's willingness to give the people a king would mean stability and guidance and blessing for Israel. But Saul was not that man. Samuel hoped for, but he was not what God intended. He was not the leader Israel needed, and therefore Samuel is grieving. And when God says it's time to stop grieving, we should stop. Sometimes our grief persists simply because we will not face the reality of the situation. When God closes the door, it's closed. Samuel no longer needs to grieve because God has chosen a new king. Instead of grieving over what was, Samuel needs to be encouraged about what will be. And my friends, that applies to this church. We need to look positively to the future. But notice the language God uses to describe his selection of the new king. Remember that Saul was God's provision in light of the people's sinful, God-rejecting petition back in chapter 8. But here God says in verse 1, I have provided for myself a king among Jesse's sons. We know that the next king will not be like Saul. But when Samuel hears about God's command to go and anoint the new king, he is not filled with faith, he is filled with fear. Samuel is probably thinking about how Saul was anointed, which was a very public event. If he strolls into Bethlehem with the horn of oil and facilitates a public anointing, Saul will find him and kill him. Now, obviously, some time has elapsed between chapter 15 and chapter 16. Enough time for Saul to become embittered and violent. And so much so that Samuel now fears what Saul will do to anyone who threatens his kingship. But God has a different idea about this anointing. This anointing will be more private than public. This anointing will be part of a smaller sacrificial ritual rather than a national assembly. All Samuel needs to do is go, take a heifer. Didn't know if the verses were up there. Doesn't matter. I don't need them up there. All Samuel needs to do is go, take a heifer and invite Jesse and his family, and God will do the rest. God will show him the new king. And so we come to verses 4 to 10, which I've given the title Surprise. So when Samuel finally gets to Bethlehem, we see that the elders of the city are just as scared of him as he was of Saul. Why they are afraid is not clear. Maybe they think he is coming with a message of divine judgment against them. Maybe what happened back in chapter 15 has become well known. Maybe the falling out between Samuel and Saul has put everyone on edge. I nearly asked Jennifer to read chapter 15 as well, but I thought, because you really need to know Samuel and see how this plot is thickening and the outcome. After Samuel assures them that they have no reason to be afraid, he indicates this sacrificial gathering and anointing ceremony. Of course, there is only one problem with this idea of an anointing ceremony. Who is Samuel supposed to anoint? Jesse has come with seven of his boys. Which one of them is king? Now, I'm not sure how many years ago it was, probably 20 when we were in America. This passage was the Bible reading. And the speaker was a well-known Bible teacher in the States. And he was tall. And he was good-looking. And he was enthusiastic for the word. I thought of play-acting this, and I thought it would be a major flop. So that we read that when Jesse's family first arrives, Samuel seems convinced that God's choice is as clear as day. It has to be Eliab, the firstborn. He just looks like a king. And one can understand Samuel's thinking. Eliab was doubtless an impressive hunk. You see why I didn't want to play acting. He was around 6'2". I'm 6 foot. Perhaps about 16 stone, Thankfully, I'm only 13. He met people well with social grace and so on. Samuel was not alone in his estimate of Eliab. But as we see here, God is quick to correct Samuel's thinking. God tells Samuel in verse 7, the verse I've asked you to remember, "Do not look on his appearance or on his height, because I have rejected him." God knows that for all of Samuel's virtues, he was just as bad as the rest of the Israelites when it came to prioritizing kingly qualities. So a question, my friends. What do you look for when you search for a leader you can trust? But God corrects Samuel and reminds him that what is inside is far more important than any physical attributes. And the last thing they need is someone who merely looks like a king and will inspire in them confidence for more human solutions rather than confidence in God and his word. So, with this clarification made, Samuel ends up going back to what God originally told him in verse 3. "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. But after all the sons of Jesse pass before Samuel, God is still silent." God's choice is not present. Has Samuel done something wrong? And so to verses 11 to 13, anointing the son of Jesse. We find out now, along with Samuel, that Jesse has been holding back. He does have one more son. But did you see how he was introduced in verse 11? Jesse says, "Well, yes, there is one more, but he's the youngest, and he's out taking care of the sheep. Who knows exactly where he is and what he's doing at this moment, but he will be caring for the sheep. Is it really worth the trouble of locating him?" And Samuel answers, is yes. "We're not doing anything until he comes. And when the youngest of Jesse's sons finally arrives, isn't it interesting that the first thing we're told about this young man is that he was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features?" Now, we're not meant to be looking at the outward appearance, but now, why is that important, especially when God himself just said that the outward appearance is not what matters? I think the point of mentioning David's good looks is, one, to affirm God's blessing on him. The Old Testament does seem to say that the physical beauty is still a gift from God, but also in two, secondly, to affirm that the critical contrast that God wants to make is between physical impressiveness and inner virtue. So when Samuel is given the green light to anoint the young man, we discover two things. We first read that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him in power. And friends, it never left him. For the rest of his life, that power of the Holy Spirit was on David. And secondly, we finally learn the name of Jesse's youngest son. I've given the game away, haven't I? Because I've told you. This is Jesse. This is David. I'm so carried away, I've got the younger son's name wrong. This is the first time the name David appears in the Bible. Quick question. Do you know the last place the name of David is mentioned in the Bible? Do you want to have a guess? Revelation chapter 22. And I think it's verse 16. I should have looked it up. But it's Revelation chapter 22. Also, this is the accountant in me. David's name will appear just over 1,000 times from now to Revelation 22. Compare that with Abraham, 290, and Moses, 847. Something wonderful is happening here. Something that will change the world forever. The people have been crying out for a king, and God has provided his man for his people. Don't know whether I gave you a first heading when we started off, but this is my second heading. Perspective. The God who sees. The God who is presented to us here is a God who can see inside us. But the way God sees inside us is far more impressive. God sees the heart, and in the Old Testament, the heart is the very center of our inner life. It is not only the place where we feel, it is also the place where we think. God's choice for his king will not be based on a man's appearance or physical strength or military skill or political desires. God's choice will be based on that man's desires and character, on that man's sympathies and passions. God describes Saul's successor in chapter 13, verse 14, the man has sought out a man after his own heart. God chose David because by his grace, David was concerned about God's concerns. God chose David because by his grace, David was committed to God's commitments. And because David was grieved by that which grieved God, and because David loved what God loved, and because David's heart was shaped by God's heart, God could see all those things in this young man. And this is the God who sees our hearts this morning. We might pacify ourselves with some kind of religious assurance because we don't look like a sinner and do all the things that saints are supposed to do. But friends, God sees our heart. We might commend ourselves when our anger does not spill over, when our lust does not act out, when our greed is never satisfied. But my friends, God sees our heart. God has seen, now sees, and will see everything you think and feel and desire, all of your passions, all of your motivations, all of it. If we are honest with ourselves, we are condemned by our hearts. Beyond all reasonable doubt, we are guilty. Doesn't that frighten you and me? And David brings this out again in Psalm 139. God knows our getting up and our going out, our coming in and our sitting down. And he goes on to say, we cannot hide from God. And one day, friends, each one of us in this room will have to give an account of how we've spent our time, how much time we've spent with God and how much time we've spent doing our own things, whatever that may be. So listen to what the Bible says in 1 John 4, verses 14 to 17. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, then God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in God abides in God. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. The Son of God, the Savior, can save us from our hearts. He can give us confidence before God because he died to cleanse our hearts. And what does God say to us in light of Jesus and his cross? He says this, let not your hearts be troubled. John 14, verse 1. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from all evil conscience. Hebrews 10, verse 22. And God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. My friends, you see, because of Jesus, everything is different in regard to the fact that God sees our hearts. We might feel like no one in the world understands our struggles. We might carry with us hurts and fears and scars and regrets that feel like a ball and chain around our necks. We might feel completely inept when it comes to prayer. We might feel completely helpless when it comes to reaching out to others. We might feel completely unskilled when it comes to worship. We might feel completely powerless when it comes to doing all the things we want to do for God because of our love and because of our gratitude for Jesus. But my friends, God sees our heart. So how do we apply this? Well, it won't surprise you to know that it starts on the inside. One of the most important things I can remind you of this morning is the fact that when it comes to being transformed, when it comes to living like Jesus, it starts on the inside. God's work with us always begins with what we desire and how we think. It begins with what we love, what we worship. And this is why Paul says that this is why Paul prays the way he does for the church in Ephesus. I'm going to read this, one of my favorite prayers. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And I trust that you picked up on those three promises of power that are available to us as Christians. My friends, the application this morning is simple. Keep praying for God to change your heart. Keep praying every day that God would make your heart more like Jesus. And only by the grace of God, only through the power of God's Spirit within us, can this change take place through his word and prayer. So let's pray this morning that we would remember the very lessons the writer of 1 Samuel wanted his readers to learn from this passage, that God brings low those who are high, in other words, proud, and raises up those who are low, in other words, humble. And what God desires above all else is a man or woman whose heart belongs to him. And let's thank God this morning that through Jesus, that this can be true of each one of us in this room this morning. Now, if Graham's awake, can you give me that prayer, which I'd like us to pray together? So this is a prayer of David. It comes from Psalm 139. It's so well known. So if we could say it together. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Amen. Our final hymn is very well known.